Exodus chapter 1, we're going to read first Acts 7, 17 through 20, and then we'll go back to the Old Testament for our sermon text to focus on the event of Pharaoh's command regarding the children of Israel and the Hebrew midwives' response to that command. Acts 7, verses 17 through 20. But when the time of the promise drew near which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king rose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. And we'll end there, and there's more to that story, but for our story today, we're going back to Exodus chapter 1. Again, our sermon text starts at verse 15, but we're going to get the flow of the story here starting at verse 8 in our reading. Exodus 1, starting at verse 8 and then on through the end of that chapter. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them." Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." Amen. May God bless the reading and hearing his word to us today. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to be near to us today. Help us to understand your word, especially to understand its teaching and its original context and meaning, so that we would not wrongly apply it to other issues and things, but help us also to correctly use your word in all the ways you've intended us to use it, to apply it into our heart and to our life and to our world today. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Congregation, you'll find the outline on the last page of the bulletin today. As I mentioned at the beginning of worship today, brothers and sisters, on this very day, January 22nd, in the year 1973, the U.S. Supreme Court made a terrible decision. In the Roe versus Wade case, the practice of abortion was legalized as a legitimate and legal right that all women in our nation have a right to choose to do this if they want to. Though you and I were not on the Supreme Court in that day, and we're not on it today, so we can feel perhaps saddened by the events, but a little disconnected, like we're not directly responsible. Sadly, we are still involved in some fashion as citizens of this country. Just one illustration of that is the fact that we're paying for it. We're paying for it in consequences, that one third of all people 39 years and younger aren't here because they've been killed. One third of all births in this past 39 years. We're also paying for it in that $1 million every day is funding the largest abortion provider in the world, Planned Parenthood, your tax dollars and mine, $1 million a day. Whether we like it, or certainly as Christians, whether we not like it. And yet, the majority of Americans, as polls show, are against the practice, and the younger generation in particular is especially pro-life. It is very relevant then on this day and on this occasion as we think about that to look at the scriptures where we see Hebrew midwives choosing to save a baby's life rather than to save their own life. That's what they do. It's the main point of the passage. There's other things we'll look at, but they choose to save the lives of the Israelite baby boys rather than to save their own lives. Now, this scripture exists not just so we can think about the evil of abortion and be motivated to right and godly pro-life action. Of course, it exists for a whole lot more than that. The scripture exists here, this story, to reveal to us God's power, that even the strongest earthly kingdoms and rulers and tyrants are not stronger than God, and Pharaoh's plans are being frustrated again and again and again by the true King, our great King, so that God will save His elect, His children, and bring Jesus and our salvation into world history. This general line of argument and story we see as we trace the story of our text, as I have on your outline. First, we'll look at the king's command. Secondly, the royal subject's fear. And lastly, the great king's response. The Hebrew midwives chose to save a baby's life instead of saving their own skin. But there was this command, first of all, the king's command. The king of Egypt, who we also, boys and girls, sometimes we call him a pharaoh. Same thing. What do we know about this king of Egypt? The scripture tells us in Exodus 1, where we read earlier in verse 8, that he was a new one. That might partly mean, as you study ancient Egyptian history, there was a different group of dynasty, a different family line that had taken over in a battle to become a new series of Egyptian pharaohs. A different group than the group several hundred years earlier in the days of Joseph, when he was sold into slavery in Egypt and then rose to second in command. This king was new in that sense. He was part of this new family line. He certainly also was new in the sense that he didn't know Joseph. It wasn't that he didn't know the history of his nation, it's that he didn't care about Joseph and Joseph's people. He cared about them, but he didn't care for them. He chose to forget that the only reason Egypt still existed was because of Joseph's wisdom and leadership that they could survive those 7 years of famine. And the only reason Egypt still existed was because the dreams of Pharaoh were interpreted by Joseph's God to help them understand that. This Pharaoh chose to ignore all of that. He was a new Pharaoh. This new Pharaoh on the scene wanted to stop the Israelites from getting any stronger. The Israelites came into the land with only 70 people. By now, they are at least 1 million people strong. And by the time they leave, in about 80 years or so after this, when they leave, they are about 2 to 3 million people. It's an enormous amount of people. They were not slaves yet, but Pharaoh thought that might be a way to keep them secure, faithful to the fatherland of Egypt, to make them slaves. And so we read he does that. But his plan doesn't work. Verse 12 says, the more he afflicts the Israelites, the more they multiply and grow. And so he, as a desperate king, has to cook up some desperate strategies. And he makes this secret plot. It's secret. It doesn't seem secret because we're reading about it in the Bible, but we have to understand nobody else knew about this conversation between Pharaoh and the Hebrew midwives. This is a secret plot to control the population. The Israelite boys, all of a sudden, in 4 months from now, 6 months from now, a year from now, all of a sudden Israel's going to look around and say, why is it that all of our baby boys have died in childbirth, but none of our baby girls have? Because of this secret plot of what the Hebrew midwives are supposed to do. They're supposed, childbirth is always a dangerous process, and especially in those days, without the advances of modern medicine and so on, and somehow these baby boys just wouldn't make it. This was Pharaoh's plan. And the slaves would be discouraged, and then they would submit to Pharaoh, he thought. Well, why is it that they were only concerned about the boys? Why could the girls live? There are a number of reasons for that. Some we know for sure, others that seem wise based on biblical principles. There's four that one commentator brings out. One is, of course, if you kill the boys, then they wouldn't be there to grow up and fight as soldiers against Egypt one day if Israel were to rise up. That certainly made a lot of sense to Pharaoh. Another reason is that the Hebrew girls were not a problem. They could be sold into slavery, added to the Pharaoh's harem. They could be married off to the Egyptian men and be easily assimilated through intermarriage into their culture and their religion. This has always been the devil's plan, to get Christians, stop being Christians by having them marry non-Christians. The third reason why he wanted to just kill the boys was because the bloodlines and the status pass through the males and the male lineage. And ultimately, behind the scenes, this was an attempt to stop God from keeping his promise. Promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his promise to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15. Right after they had sinned, you remember, and in the garden, and God said there that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. If there's no seed to the woman, if there's no child to be born, Jesus could not come, and the devil would win. This is behind the scenes as well. So you have this raging lunatic of a Pharaoh, if you will, wanting to really put an end to his great slave workforce because of what he's afraid they might do someday. And yet two women say no, and they foil the whole thing. God, you see, from heaven is stronger than even Pharaoh, and is laughing in holy laughter at Pharaoh's presumption to think he can fight against God and win. Even as we have seen many evil dictators fall in the past year or so in our world history, who thought they could do what they wanted and get away with it. Well, Pharaoh's plan was repeated over 1,000 years later in a different country, this time not Egypt, but in God's own country in Israel, King Herod. A little upset, those wise men didn't come back and tell me where this babe was born in the manger, where it was. So To cover his tracks, he said, kill every boy under 2 years old. And Jesus and his family had to flee to Egypt at that time for safety. You see, the command of Pharaoh in our text and of Herod over 1,000 years later was not just a political or an economic command. It was a spiritual and a moral command. Behind Pharaoh and Herod, as well as behind the United States' practice of abortion and the same practice in other countries today, it's not simply a matter of human rights or population control. There's a battle between Satan and Christ. That's what's going on behind the scenes. Revelation chapter 17, verse 6 speaks of this fact that Satan as if he were a woman in that passage, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. In Revelation 12, verse 4, we read Satan described as a dragon that stood before the woman, Mary, who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. God wants to put an end to Christianity by having no more Christians born. God doesn't want that, but Pharaoh wants that. And this is the plan of Pharaoh, because it is the plan of Satan. Genocide or infanticide, fancy words to describe murder. Well, we have to ask the question, because this certainly was in the heart and mind of the Hebrew midwives, and it's in our heart and mind as we reflect, is it right ever for any government or earthly authority to make such a command to kill off its citizens, a portion of them, when they have committed no crimes? The governments on this earth, no matter what nation you want to say, never have the right or the authority to make such a command that would break God's laws. They may never command people to kill their babies. Pharaoh should not have commanded this. In fact, he has the duty, the moral obligation, part of his job description as a leader of a nation is to protect the lives of his citizens. So if he found out that somebody was trying to pick off the babies in his country, he should go in and do something about it and protect his citizens. Instead, he's behind the scenes trying to do that himself. This applies to our modern setting, certainly, as well. Does our government and the authorities in place have the authority to command us or our citizens to commit genocide? Hitler, Stalin, and Saddam Hussein have all commanded these things because of their racial and political strategies. The country of China right now is doing the same, allowing only one baby per married couple. We in the U.S., we're a little more sophisticated about it. We're subtle, and that eases our consciences. We like to say, we have many politicians certainly who like to say that they're personally opposed to abortion, but they would never infringe on a woman's right to choose. In our country, we allow the command to put to death not to come from the top. It doesn't come from a president or a governor. The command to put to death comes from lower authorities, from the mother, or perhaps the father coercing the mother because he doesn't want to have to pay for the consequences of his sin with her. Or perhaps the parents of the pregnant woman who don't want to deal with the consequences and the shame, and so they issue the command. Or perhaps it's from the social worker or the school nurse or the counselor at the public university or the high school or even the middle school. Salaries which we pay so that they can counsel our citizens on how to get an abortion. These are the various places where the command comes from in our culture. Our government should not allow people to murder, to commit abortion for money We should be prosecuting doctors and clinics for murder, those who advise them and help them as accessories to murder. That's justice. We do that in every other kind of crime, but not this one. In the biblical account in Exodus, we see this terrible command. A terrible command. But there was one problem then, and it's a problem now too for people who would want to enact this command. It's not everybody's going to listen. Some people will stand up because they belong to a different kingdom. The Hebrew midwives acknowledged their higher priority, their higher responsibility to a different king. And so the second thing we see is that the royal subjects of Pharaoh are afraid. And yet the fear which drives them to do what they do is not primarily even the fear of King Pharaoh of Egypt, but it is their fear of the great king, the one we call King Jesus. This is the second thing we see. For what do they do? In verse 17 it says, But the midwives feared God. And they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they saved the male children alive. The king was commanding them, you must obey. What was he commanding them to do? He was commanding them to do, obviously, it was murder, but he was also commanding them to do, think of who he was commanding. He was commanding midwives to do something that was against their very job description. Why would they go into the business of being a midwife if they didn't love newborns and being a part of that process? And here they were supposed to work against part of what they were trained to do. But ultimately we read the reason they disobeyed was because they were obeying. They were obeying God. They feared God. They were brave. They knew they were in trouble. Look at what Pharaoh had already done. He had this great slavery taskmaster set up all over Egypt. Israel was building these enormous pillars that are still there in the sand in Egypt today because, in many cases, of the backs of true believers that were broken. Buried in the sand is probably the blood of Israelites underneath the pyramids in these great cities. That had already been going on before this order to the midwives. They knew the power of Pharaoh, and yet they still chose to obey God. What courage and bravery they had. And we don't have to guess at their motivation. The scripture says they feared God. But we should not misunderstand that word fear. It is often used in the Bible to say fearing God is a word used to describe faith and trust in God as a Christian. We shouldn't think that the midwives felt like they were stuck between two bullies, Pharaoh on one side and the God of Israel on the other. And the God of Israel was stronger, so they were afraid of that bully the most. That's not the case at all. But when we read here that they were afraid of God, it means they loved and trusted God. Their hearts were bound to Him and to a commitment to be His disciple. As John Calvin wrote on this, they dreaded this crime of killing the baby boys as being cruel and inhuman. But it was mostly because piety flourished in their hearts. For they knew that the seed of Abraham was chosen of God, and how could they be responsible for putting to death the seed of Abraham and putting an end to all of God's promises to save His people if they were to kill every Israelite boy? And so they boldly despised the command and threats of Pharaoh. And the male children, we read, were saved alive. Now, one question that you might wonder, and many people do wonder when we read this passage, is, did these midwives lie to Pharaoh when Pharaoh called them in to explain why they had done what they did? And if they lied, was that a good thing or a bad thing? Now, even amongst really good, solid, like-minded Christians, there's a little bit of debate on exactly how to understand and explain that. And so I'm not going to bother getting into all the details of that or say that you have to believe exactly one way or the other on whether they lied or didn't lie. But let me just explain to you the two basic understandings of this, both which certainly fit the scriptures. We should notice that the main question here is not whether or not they lied. The main point is that they obeyed God instead of Pharaoh, and God rewarded them and saved his people alive through their obedience. God rewarded their obedience. He didn't reward the words they gave in answer to Pharaoh. That was a different conversation, a different thing. But the women acted in faith by bravely obeying God instead of Pharaoh. And some would say that they acted in a frightened and weak way when they didn't stand up and tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But we should understand that it's possible that the midwives did tell the truth. That when they say that the Hebrew women, how they just give birth too fast, we couldn't make it there in time, but that might be true. It could be that these Hebrew women, midwives, spread the news of the command that they were supposed to obey to the Hebrew mothers, and the Hebrew mothers politely declined the midwives' services. It could be that the Hebrew midwives made certain that they were extra slow when they got the call that somebody's water broke and it's time to get going, because they knew that that would be a way to... That was still their way of disobeying, but that was how they figured they could give a better answer. It could be that that was part of the plan. Or maybe they were there. Maybe they did hold baby boys in their hands and they didn't actually kill them. In either case, they made certain that they weren't there and they didn't kill them. And then maybe their excuse to Pharaoh is less excusable because of the words that they're saying. Maybe they are cooking up some lie. What we do know is that various times, even in Bible history, Christians have had this challenge, this unique challenge. Somebody tells me to turn in someone. They want to kill them. And should I tell them where they are in the house or not? Think of Rahab when she sent the soldiers off another way and she had hidden Joshua and Caleb in her house. Well, we do know that these women, in their answer to Pharaoh, whatever it was that they gave, it could have been better, to say the least. Because there were times where God's people were drugged be in front of pharaohs and emperors and judges, and they answered this way. There was Daniel and his friends drugged before Nebuchadnezzar. Why didn't you bow before the me and the statue and so on? There was the apostles a couple of times in the New Testament in Acts 4 and in Acts 5. And they were told, don't teach in Jesus' name. And they went out and they did. And they were called and said, why did you do that? Their answer was, who should we obey? God, who told us to do these things? Or you, man, who's telling us to do something different? Contrary. These Hebrew midwives lost a golden opportunity to explain why they were fearing God. But nonetheless, this is the answer that they gave. And their courage is seen not so much in the answer that they gave, but in the fact that they saved the babies. We need to think about how this applies to us. We are not called as Christians to lie. We're not called as Christians to lie just because we think it might help us get ahead. We are called as Christians to honor and respect those in authority over us, even when they're ungodly. These Hebrew midwives certainly obeyed Pharaoh and his commands about a whole lot of other things, even if he was an ungodly man. But when his command was specifically directly to break God's law, that was where they drew the line. And it is the same for us. The leaders over us are appointed by God, according to Romans 13, even if their name's Saddam Hussein or Pharaoh or whatever it is. A second thing we need to remember, a principle as we apply this to our heart, to our life. is to be careful that we do not create in our heart what is so common and around all of our fellow citizens, many of our citizens in this country, a spirit of rebellion and rudeness and disrespect for political leaders and their decisions. You may not agree with all the policies. I think it'd be hard for us to agree with all the policies of anybody, regardless of whatever party they're from or how we have voted. But honoring someone doesn't mean you agree with everything they say. You still must remain respectful as Christians. Our country has a new sport, political hating, and we're not to take part in that as Christians. We're to rise above that, to take the high road. As good citizens, we can work peacefully to get new policies and new politicians in place. That's not our ultimate goal, but we can do that in our country, and that's okay. A third principle we need to remember is that when conflict does arise, conflict of conscience for us, or for our fellow Christians, and we have to choose whom to obey, the choice is obvious. But will you make it? Will you make it? You better decide now. You have to decide now before the time comes how you're going to answer. Are you going to stay true to the Lord no matter what? We all said that we would when we professed our faith and were confirmed and joined Christ's church. But will we stay true to that? These Hebrew midwives did. Even if we lose face, lose respect, lose hours at work because we're going to live this way because that's what God says. Are we willing to do that? Or will we compromise? Choose now what you will do. The last thing we see in our text is the response of the great king. Yeah, we see Pharaoh's response too, but behind the scenes here we see the response of the great king over Pharaoh. We read, for example, in verse 20, "Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty." The people survived. They were not exterminated because the midwives didn't do the job Pharaoh wanted them to do. They did their job, which was to honor God in their calling. And that was to deliver babies, not kill them. And so the people survived, and God dealt well with the midwives. They survived. They were not killed by Pharaoh for some reason. We don't know why. He certainly could have. It would have been the normal kind of thing that he could have done, but he didn't. God restrained his hand. We even read that houses are made, households were made for God's people. They multiplied and grew. God preserved the house. He had to preserve the house. That word house is a special term used in Scripture to describe you have to have a male boy grow up, get married, and start a new house. So from him there would be a household. But eventually there was a house, the house of David, and somebody could come reborn in the house and lineage of David, our Lord Jesus. God had to build up this house and preserve it so that Jesus, the Messiah, could come. The great king is responding by doing that in these verses. But we also see in verse 22 a less positive response, even from God, a response that we say, "God, why are you doing this? I don't understand." Because we read that Pharaoh, again, tries something else and makes things even worse. Pharaoh, verse 22, says, commands all his people. Okay, these two women and all the midwives that they're in charge of, they're not obeying me. I'm not going to leave it up to them. I'm commanding everybody in my land, if you see a baby boy Israelite, drown him. Throw him in the river. The Nile River, which, by the way, was one of the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. Throw him there. So now there was this whole army, this whole nation full of police, soldiers. The good thing to do to be a good citizen of Egypt was to go around hunting for baby Israelite boys. We don't know how many were drowned. We don't know how long people did this before they couldn't handle it themselves. We don't know. But we are left to believe that certainly it happened. It happened. The persecution continued. The persecution continued. This is very interesting. It's very plain, according to science, that a little baby inside a mother's womb is a little baby. You can look at the pictures, you can see the heart beating and everything. And you know what? That's never been the debate. That's been the smokescreen for the debate about abortion in our country, but that's never been the debate. If people want to do something, they're going to do it. And they don't care about the truth. Pharaoh wanted to do what he wanted to do, and he was going to find a way to do it. And so for us to succeed as Christians, to save the babies in the world around us, real success is not going to come just by getting this or that policy changed or this or that politician changed. More success does come from those things, no doubt. More babies will be saved. But it's a battle for the heart and mind. Pharaoh's heart needed to be softened and changed. And the people's hearts around us need to be softened and changed to know that there is a God who creates life. And I am to answer Him and respond to Him who has given this life to the mothers around me in this world. Pharaoh didn't care. The persecution continued because, you see, the problem wasn't just that one order, that one policy. The problem was his heart, this spiritual warfare. And it is the same with us today. And the only way this threat ever ended, though we ended our reading today at verse 22 of Exodus 1, the only way this threat ever ended was when you continue to read in Exodus that there was a baby born, an Israelite baby boy. And he was thrown into the river in a basket. And he even became part of Pharaoh's household. In a bit of God's holy irony and laughter at Pharaoh's plan. And God prepared that man for years, years later, when he would go back to Egypt and be the one whom God would use to lead God's people out of Egypt, out of slavery, and into the promised land. Moses. Moses is used in Scripture as a deliverer and certainly as a great picture, of course, of our Lord Jesus who comes to deliver us from our slavery to sin and the devil. And so we have to ask ourselves today, how do we understand the culture around us? Do we understand the threat continues and that the answer to the threat is not simply getting this or that law passed, though that can help, no doubt, and we should do what we can in that. But you see, we lived in a culture of abortion for a whole generation already, 39 years. And that idea has spread in, like cancer into all the corners of our thinking, so that people are self-absorbed and selfish. We're set on doing what makes ourselves happy. We don't want to be inconvenienced in any area of life. Certainly not by the truth. Certainly not, don't want to be inconvenienced by my responsibilities to others. So I won't obey my parents, or I'll run off with another woman or another guy or whatever the case may be. We don't want to be inconvenienced. We do what we want to do. The answer can only come through this same deliverer who rescued Israel so long ago. And what do you and I have to lose for trying to save a baby's life today? We are not in the same exact same position as the Hebrew midwives. There is no death threat upon us if we don't obey the Pharaoh, as was the case for the Hebrew midwives. And yet we're still shy so often, aren't we, to speak out and to speak up. We're tempted to make political and economic choices that fund the darkness rather than the light. We will have to inconvenience ourselves, and that's the problem. We don't want that. We might have to give up some of our treasure, our time and energy and money. We struggle to do that. We might have to make tough choices over whom to elect and whom not to elect, whom to re-elect and whom not to re-elect, whom to recall and whom not to recall. We have to make these choices. We have to weigh everything and think what matters most. What are we going to stand up for as Christians? Remember the Hebrew midwives. They did what was right because they loved the Lord God. That was their motivation, their driving force, the fuel in their tank. What's the fuel in your tank today? Is it a love for God? Perhaps your life seems so small and insignificant. Who's going to notice if you show up for a few minutes to pray some cold Sunday afternoon? Who's going to notice if you sign some petition online for this or that policy? Who's going to notice if a couple of Hebrew midwives say no to a Pharaoh? Well, the stakes are enormous. It's a life and death matter, and God is watching. Hebrews 6 verse 10 says, God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God is watching. And that's all that should matter. God is the great King. His commands are to be followed with love and devotion. And he does not order us to do bad things like annihilate babies. His commands are good and gentle. We are to save them. Many of these babies are God's elect. Many of these babies will grow up to be leaders in God's church and leaders in families and in communities to bring glory to God. And you and I can be a vessel in God's hand to do that. God's commands are gentle and good. And that's why our closing song today says that. How gentle God's commands, how kind his precepts are. Come, cast your burdens on the Lord and trust his constant care. While providence supports, let saints securely dwell. That hand which bears all nature up shall guide his children well. May we be guided by the hand of our Lord today. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Almighty God and Father, we thank you for calling us to courageous Christianity, to an obedient heart which loves Christ and loves our calling to defend those who are defenseless. Help us to speak truth in our world with respect, but with diligence and truthfulness because we love you. We pray as Jesus taught us to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.